Well, last week, folks, we started a new sermon series that was entitled Unwrapping Christmas Icons, and we started by looking at the book of Acts in chapter 17. It's when the Apostle Paul was walking around Athens, and he noticed all the different idols that culture used and worshipped, over 30,000 different idols, trinkets, all kinds of things that they would worship. Well, in this series, we're going to unwrap Christmas icons each week, idols. We're going to look at those things that our culture has said, oh, this is what Christmas is all about. And the reason we're doing this is to help us to maybe start a conversation with someone so that we can transcend our culture and we can help transform lives for Jesus. We're not highlighting these icons to highlight the icons. We're highlighting them because they're very prevalent in our culture. And as Christians, we need to be equipped. We need to understand how can we deal with this stuff as we encounter people in our culture. So, how many of you remember back when you were a kid? For some of you, that wasn't very long ago. For others of you, you're going to fire up the memory chips. Think back when you were a kid. You remember? Do you remember being a kid and going to see Santa Claus? You'd get in the long line. Sometimes there were just long lines, and kids would be in line, and you could tell parents didn't really want to be there. They would be yelling at the kids, get over here, straighten up, and stuff, and you got these lines, and everybody's waiting to sit on some old fat man's lap. My kids do that today with me. And once you were in his lap, you'd tell him what you so desperately wanted to receive as a gift come Christmas morning. So going to see Santa Claus was a big deal. You know, it's funny how things change. Remember the song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town? There's a line in there that says, he knows when you're sleeping, and he knows if you're awake. Well, my kids think Santa Claus is a creeper because he knows when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake. So this morning, our first icon is going to be about Santa Claus. Not that we want to put special attention on him only, but because I believe he's so prevalent in our culture. Last Sunday night, Jason DeBrine, who's in life group with me, sent me a text with information about a contest that Macy's Department Store is having, and some of you may have heard of it. It's the hashtag Santa Project. The idea is that you write a letter to Santa, and for every letter they receive, Macy's is going to donate a dollar to Make-A-Wish up to $1 million. Now, I think Make-A-Wish Project is great, as they help kids who are struggling through cancer to have some of the wishes in their life come true. But Macy says, we have always believed in Santa. That's why we created the hashtag Santa Project, our mission to keep the story of Santa alive in our modern age by filling the internet with the magic belief. Remember, an idol is an image or a representation of a god used as an object of worship. Now, I'm sure that some of you here this morning, maybe you didn't experience some of those things as a kid. Maybe you didn't go stand in the lines to see Santa Claus, and I understand that, because for a lot of Christians, Santa Claus is nothing but a secular distraction to the celebration of the greatest event in human history, the birth of Jesus Christ. But try as we might to disassociate Santa Claus from Christmas, he's hard to ignore. His image is absolutely everywhere. You can walk anywhere in town and you'll see pictures and images of this guy, of a Santa Claus. You'll see it. And so we can try as hard as we want to disassociate him, but he's there. He's hard to ignore. So taking a lesson from the Apostle Paul, how can we use this icon of Santa to point people to Christ? I think, first of all, we need to help people understand who this Santa Claus really was. Our culture doesn't even know who Santa really was. A lot of them think that he's a jolly fat elf from the North Pole who flies around sneaking into people's houses, putting presents under a tree based on whether you were good or bad. That's what our culture thinks. But the name Santa Claus is the English form of a Dutch name for St. Nicholas Sinterklaas. Though modern Santa Claus is associated with a world of fantasy, the historical St. Nicholas was a godly man. He was known for his charity. He was known for his generosity. Now, Nicholas was born in the 3rd century. He was born to wealthy parents who lived in Patara, which is a harbor city in modern-day Turkey. I think we have a map of it up here. We can get it up here. Patara is the one that's circled in red. Now, what's important about that is the Apostle Paul stopped there on his third missionary journey 200 years before St. Nicholas Sinterklaas was born. When Nicholas was still a young boy, probably around a teenager, a big plague struck his city, and both of his parents, they passed away. And they left him a large inheritance. And he decided that he would use his inheritance to honor God. That's what he wanted to do. And so he developed such a good reputation in his region that he was chosen as the Archbishop of Myra. Now, that's important to understand, so hang on to that. He's the Archbishop of Myra. And Myra is just a harbor city just south and east of Patara. So he was in his early 20s. He's now the Archbishop of Myra. Well, during his service as the Archbishop of Myra, a violent persecution of Christians began. The persecution that began during the reign of the Roman Emperor Diocletian was carried on by his successor, Galerius, for a total of 8 long years. Well, following Emperor Galerius was Constantine. He was the first Christian emperor. He became the undisputed leader of the West in 324 AD. Constantine declared, finally, that Christianity can now be a legal religion. Once persecution ended and Christians gained new religious freedom, they faced new challenges. You want to guess what those were? Getting along with each other, themselves. That was their biggest challenge. It really was. When we're under persecution, it seems like we come together. But when there's that peace, that was the challenge. So there was some serious disagreement that broke out regarding doctrine. And that began to erupt all over the region. So Constantine, the emperor of Rome, recognized that there's a need for unity among Christians. So did the Apostle Paul. Most of his letters in the New Testament are about the unity of Christians. So in 325, Constantine summoned the bishops from all over the empire to meet in Nicaea. You get where I'm going? I hope so. And they were to discuss critical doctrinal issues. Well, Nicholas of Myra, Nicholas Sinterklaas, is listed among the bishops in attendance of this meeting. Little could Nicholas have known that his name would one day be the most recognized name in attendance at that council that developed the famous Nicene Creed, which directs churches, a lot of churches, in the way they should go and how to believe in our theology. I want to take just a moment, and I want to read a portion, just a portion, of the Nicene Creed for you this morning. Here's what it says. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, listen to that, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Folks, I believe a man who believes this and who was willing to be persecuted for such beliefs would roll over in his grave if he knew that his image, his legacy, was being turned into such a secularized figure that was drawing attention away from the Christ child at this time of year, or any time of year for that matter. St. Nicholas, Archbishop of Myra, was a man who believed in the Holy Scriptures. He was a man who defended the Holy Scriptures. He would not want the celebration of the Christ child to be replaced with a secular figure who runs around with the help of flying reindeer and elves delivering toys to good little girls and boys to be what our culture thinks of. In this post-Christian culture, that's all they know. No, I believe he would want people to understand his deep love for Jesus, a love born out of a deep and abiding relationship with God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, the Son, that was spurred on by God, the Holy Spirit. Christmas is about the greatest gift ever, the gift of Christ that restores and provides an eternal relationship for humans with God. I want to invite you this morning, if you would, turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Because in my opinion, when I read that first part of the Nicene Creed, I believe they gathered that from Scripture. And this passage of Scripture seems to be really in line, or the Nicene Creed seems to be really in line with this section of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And we're just going to kind of work through the Scriptures this morning. Here's what it says. John wrote this. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Well, let's just start with the Scriptures. That which was from the beginning. Why is that so important? Well, this first letter of John, it begins to look a lot like the Gospel of John in affirming the identity of Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is always referring to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a statement of the deity of Jesus. That's why it's so important. It's talking about Him being completely God, that which is from the beginning. Now, the phrase "that which," that's not very common in our language today, but to John's audience, they understood it as a reference to a person. And if you want to get really technical with it, it's of the neutered form, okay? So what John is doing is introducing statements about the very nature of the person of Jesus Christ. John wants to call attention to Jesus Christ and His nature, that which was from the beginning. So this is a statement about the pre-existent and eternal nature of the Christ. That's huge. We need to understand this. Our Christianity, we need to know this up here. This is about the pre-existent and the eternal nature of Christ. Look carefully. Notice with me what John doesn't say. John doesn't say "that which came into existence." No, but "that which was from the beginning." In both the gospel account and here in this letter of 1 John, John is declaring that the person he is bearing witness to is divine, is eternal. He's not a mystical figure dreamt up by children, but he's real. And then John says, "which we have heard, which we have seen." You might want to circle that word "seen." We have seen with our eyes. We have looked at. You might want to circle the word "looked at." We're going to look at the difference between those. And our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. These are statements of evidence. These are statements of eyewitness accounts. We've seen. We've looked. We've touched. John is saying, "me and my buddies had personal contact with the one who was manifested." John wants us to know this person was no figment of human imagination. He was no mythical character or ghost-like being. He was from the beginning, but he came into the stream of human life here on earth. He became a tangible human reality. Now, it may sound crude, but John had to make these vivid statements about Jesus because of the influence of a growing movement called Gnosticism. And Gnostic philosophy was running wild and free. You see, Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first 3 centuries. This is also kind of what Constantine was helping the Christians to work through, this heresy. It was influenced by philosophers like Plato. Remember, Plato was out of Athens, and a lot of his philosophy took place there. When the Apostle Paul was there in Athens, he was combating the philosophies of men like Plato and Aristotle and Euripides and all these other guys. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. So as a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, really has no meaning because real life exists in the spiritual realm only. Boy, that's a license to sin right there. And there are people who believe that. Second, Gnostics claim to possess an elevated knowledge, a higher truth than others, known only to a certain few. It's very elitist. And there are religions like that right here in this area. And their knowledge, it didn't come from the Bible, but it was acquired on some mystical higher plane of existence. Gnostics see themselves as a privileged class elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. And when it comes to Jesus, the Gnostics believe that Jesus' physical body was not real. Now, this is important. We got to understand this. This is why these scriptures were written, okay? So people who walk around going, well, what's it mean for the 21st century? Figure it out, but here's what it means for the first century when John's dealing with this stuff. The Gnostics said Jesus' physical body wasn't real, but only seemed to be physical, and that his spirit descended upon him at his baptism, but it left him just before his crucifixion. Now, the reason this is so important to understand is because this kind of teaching destroys not only the true humanity of Jesus, but also the atonement. And that's huge for our salvation. For Jesus must not only have been truly God, but also truly human, a physical reality, a man who actually suffered and died upon the cross in order to be the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. This is what John is combating. This is what Nicholas of Cyprus understood and was working with other men to try and help the church come together around this idea. And you know what? The church isn't still completely around this idea. Not completely. There are still people who believe this line of thought. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 17 helps us understand this, I think, better. It says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that being Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him, Satan, who holds the power of death, that is the devil, okay, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, we don't even have to fear death. As Christians, no need to fear death, though that's one of our greatest enemies. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So the biblical view of Jesus affirms his complete humanity and his full deity. John says all this in 1 John. So what John was saying was that Jesus was real. He was deity, was real, and his humanity was real. His deity was manifested in the flesh. John is saying, I listened to him. I saw him with my own eyes. I handled the word of life. And these 3 senses, hearing, seeing, touching, were used by the apostle in his contact with Jesus, and they're now called upon as their credentials as a witness in a court of law. John's saying, believe me. Now, there is a distinction to be made. I told you, you might want to circle seen and looked. There's a little distinction to be made. At first glance, it might appear that he's saying the same thing in two different ways for the sake of emphasis, but a closer examination will show that John is saying two different things. First, the disciples had not only seen Jesus in the sense that they observed him, but they looked upon him with careful scrutiny. These guys were risking their life to follow Jesus. This wasn't some haphazard, emotional, caught up in the moment response to Jesus, like a lot of people do on a Sunday morning when a song really moves their heart and they say, I want to give my life to Jesus. Really what they're doing is responding to some emotional song. They haven't sat down and considered the cost of what it is to truly follow Jesus. And he tells us, sit down and consider that cost. It costs a lot to follow him. This is something that starts in your mind. You have to make a decision, and it grows in your heart because you understand in your mind who he is and what he's really calling you to and calling you out of. And so they're saying, John's saying, hey, we took a really close look. We didn't just jump into this relationship with Jesus. We're examining. And so the disciples looked upon him with careful scrutiny. And that phrase, looked upon, indicates an examination. It indicates an inspection. The disciples did not casually observe Jesus. They studied him. Remember how in our last series we talked about how Jesus encouraged Thomas to touch, to feel, to investigate, to poke, and to prod, to know that Jesus was real? Listen, Jesus can stand up to any investigation, yours, mine, anyone's. And in verse 2, John goes on to say, the life appeared. Focus on that word appeared. We're going to look at it. He says, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That word appeared is the Greek word phanerao, and it's better translated as manifested. Manifested means to make visible. The divine person, the Word, was made visible. He came to earth. Once manifested, he was seen. And John was bearing witness to him as the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, appeared to us. And verse 2 confirms and expands on the statement in verse 1, which calls attention to this person, deity, who was from the beginning, but was manifested. He became a real, a tangible human reality. This is the person John was declaring. This is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, look there, we finally get to the main verb phrase. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, so that you can believe what we're believing, so that you can see what we've seen. That's the point of this. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. He's saying, we proclaim to you. John repeats the presentation of personal evidence, that which we have seen and heard. And that makes his point. We proclaim to you, John and the other apostles were witnesses of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And in preaching the gospel, they declared these truths to men. I like the way Guy Woods puts it in his commentary of 1 John. He said, John was particularly careful to guard his readers against the conclusion that the word of life was merely some speech or saying delivered by Christ, and hence emphasized that it was the actual, literal, fleshy body of Christ which he had seen, which he had beheld, heard, and his hands had handled. Steve Swedell and I were going to Springfield yesterday and then over to Jacksonville, and we were talking on the way down And we were going to the hospital, and as we were talking about the way some people's faith is developed. And it seems like a lot of times people buy into an idea, but they don't buy into the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Guy Woods is saying. That's exactly what John is saying in 1 John. Sometimes people buy into the idea of a Savior, but they don't sell themselves out completely to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We like the idea of being Christian. We like the idea of what church is supposed to mean to us. But that's not what we're called to here. We're called to surrender to Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what I want to encourage you guys to think about, to encourage other people to do. You see, John had a purpose for declaring these truths, the same purpose Constantine had in bringing in the archbishops from all over the region, of which St. Nicholas of Myra was one. And that purpose was to bring about that fellowship of Christians, that unity in the church, based on not the idea of Christianity, but based on the personhood of Jesus Christ. And that fellowship, that's important. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. A lot of you guys know that. You know that word. You know what it means. It has to do with partnership, joint sharing of participation. It helps me to think of it in terms of relationship. It's why John declares these truths about Jesus, so that people can enter into a great relationship where there is pardon, where there is direction, where there is hope and peace and joy. And it all begins when we not only hear, but we understand and accept the truth about who Jesus is. It's when we respond to His truth in obeying the gospel. It's when we step into the light as we walk in the light. And it's then that we enjoy fellowship with God. In this truth, we experience true joy. You won't find joy in anything that old Santa Claus is going to bring or in any gift somebody's going to give you. You might get a little emotional, but you'll only find true joy when you accept the gift of God, which is His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Those who hear this message, those who desire the full joy of fellowship with God, must acknowledge these truths, must trust in Him, and walk in His light. You see, there is a complete and perfect peace we can find only in a relationship with God. This is not a temporal joy. It doesn't just last for a moment. It's not an earthly happiness. This is a deep and lasting joy that and assurance that is acquired and maintained only in this relationship with Christ. It is this relationship, this fellowship, which John and the other apostles declared. Their purpose was to share, to proclaim the joy of fellowship with God. In order for this fellowship to be realized, one must believe in Christ to the point of surrender and obedience to His word. Paul Earnhardt in Christianity Magazine said this back in August of 1987. He said, "The whole of Scripture is the word of God, the revelation of His will. But never has the mind and nature of God been more fully and powerfully revealed than when God's own Son clothed Himself in human flesh and lived among us." So during this Christmas season, I'm going to unwrap another Christmas present this morning. During this Christmas season, if you're out and about and you hear someone talk about Santa Claus, hopefully, you will be equipped enough to know about
the Nicholas Sinterklaas who would bow at the manger of Jesus and proclaim him as Lord. And may you, as you encounter our culture, as you walk with people and hear conversations, engage in those conversations and tell them who Santa really bowed down to. Not a myth, not a fairy tale, but he stood for the deep truths of the gospel. And then share the gospel. That's the greatest gift you can give anyone. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, they won't perish, but they'll have eternal life. Let this be your Merry Christmas. Share the gospel. Engage in our culture.